Thank you so much for the singing tonight. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17, the Gospel of Matthew. And I've entitled the message, Piercing the Darkness. I don't know if you've ever been totally in the dark, trying to find your way along, and all of a sudden there was a little bit of light that actually helped you. I've told this story, I think, years ago, but when I was back in Oklahoma growing up, I was single at the time, and I would usually find my way over to my office. I was a PE coach. I taught some classes. I'd usually be over there trying to get a few things done late at night at times, and one particular evening, and, you know, I had balls laying around the floor and so forth, but one particular evening, all of a sudden, while I'm there, I know there's no storm, and kaboom, the lights just go out. And where our church was there in Tulsa was not in a very nice neighborhood. And so I got very nervous right then, and I went and I shut my door, and I just was very quiet to hear if, could I hear anything going on out there? And about that time, I had a phone in my office, but it wouldn't ring. It would light up. And so, boom, all of a sudden, now I have some light. Someone's calling in. So I go over and I pick it up, and I hear this message. We know you're in there. Now, I hate to tell you, but I can be a scaredy cat, you know, especially in the dark. And so I hung that up, and I took my shoes off. And I promptly walked right out of the office, and I locked myself out of my own office, and now I'm in the gymnasium, and I walked 94 feet or whatever it was, and I'm with my shoe in hand, ready to do battle, and I'm looking for the wall, and I finally find the wall, and I feel it all the way down to the door that would get me out in case I needed to run, and I can run fast when I get that scared. And all of a sudden, I heard this car driving around the church there, and this is probably about 11 o'clock at night. Boom, 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 boom. I thought, that is a creepy car. I hear a door slam. Then I, all of a sudden, there was no light. I mean, all the power was shut off. I'm thinking, there's no storm out there. Somebody is definitely after me in here. But there was a little pin light coming from a street light probably two blocks away that just barely caught a little bit of this doorway. And all of a sudden, I hear this door open up, and I hear it, and I see three figures go through that little pin light. I mean, I'm ready. And all of a sudden, I hear this beating on my office door, let us in, we know you're in there. And it dawned on me right when I heard the voices. It was my sister. It was my wife-to-be, yes, Miss Little Old Kathy there, and her best friend. And I thought, oh, they should not have done this. And so I heard them yell, he's not in there. And so they went around to wherever they had cut the power, and they turned the power on, and I thought, this goes two ways. And I'm hiding around, and I see them, they're going around through the gym trying to find me, and I just happened to walk back to that room, the power room. And I just put my hand there on the lever and phoom, shut all the power. I heard them screaming, trying to find, you know, no light, just total darkness. Well, we eventually, you know, and they told me, they said, well, you shouldn't be up here this late. This is a dangerous place, and, you know, we wanted to teach you a lesson, and so forth and so on. Well, the next day, we had a Christian school there at our church, and at the next day, the principal stopped by my room wondering if I knew anything about why the bells were off. Somehow, we had lost power through the night. I said, the power's off? But I'll never forget walking through the darkness, trying, and a little bit of light. Well, I'll tell you what, this passage is powerful because Jesus is going to be that light, and the light is going to dawn on the darkness. You know, when a president gives his inaugural speech, or when a CEO actually addresses, or he first addresses his staff, the people in the audience, they listen very closely for what are his goals? What's his central plan for us? What are his guiding principles? And they also listen to see if they can read his voice and pick up his heart as he's giving them this challenge. They want to know if there is something that is going to be grand or new in this man. They wonder, if I follow this guy, is there a cause for following him? I mean, will it be worth it in the end? Will this leader just promote his own personal agenda, or will the agenda or the agenda of his party or the agenda of the corporation, is he just going to follow that line? Is he just going to really just keep the status quo, which someone said that means we're just going to keep it because we're in the mess we're in. That's what status quo is talking about. Or does he have a vision? Does he have a burden? What might it be? Well, as the New Testament opens up, two men of God give their inaugural address. And both men join by proclaiming the kingdom of God. And it's the same message by both men. One had come earlier than the second one. Both men begin by proclaiming this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The first one was John the Baptist. And the second was our Lord Jesus Christ. His message was identical. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's verse 17 of chapter 4. The kingdom is central to Jesus' teaching. He comments on the kingdom or the reign of God over 100 times in about 70 passages. We were talking about ordinations coming up. I still remember my ordination, and I remember the question I did not get right. When I was studying this text, it finally came to me, even though I had a pastor who asked the question trying to explain it to me, and I was kind of, And the question I remember was, what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Well, can I tell you, there's really no difference. And it took me time here in the study of his word to say, oh, I remember that question. I remember they tried to tell me the answer, but it was so confusing. But the kingdom or the reign of God, that is what Jesus talks about. It's his first proclamation, and it will remain his theme throughout his ministry. The Gospel of Mark says it this way in verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. I think we're thankful that Jesus came proclaiming good news, and he is the good news. The gospels proclaim that Jesus is the one who came and he pierced the darkness of sin. The darkness of man lost, groping in their own way. And he came, as Matthew chapter 1 tells us, to save. His name will be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Our text in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 12 through 17, it informs us of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, he had just been baptized by John, and he received affirmation by the Father in this annunciation: this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so following his baptism, the Spirit of God led Jesus out into the wilderness to face Satan with these temptations. And Jesus passed with flying colors. He is morally qualified to be what he is divinely declared to be, the Messiah, the one who is without sin. Follow along as I read our text this evening, beginning here in verse 12 of chapter 4. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat, maybe your Bible might have live, in darkness have seen a great light, And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing as we have this wonderful time to study his word. Our precious Heavenly Father, thank you for these dear folks that have come out tonight to spend time in your word, to study, and to see what the application can be from your word to us. The example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who came with a message of repentance, a message of good news. And Father, we know that you desire that no one should ever perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth, to repentance, to life eternal. You have told us that those who go to hell have fitted themselves for their destruction by their refusal, either actively or passively, to say no to Jesus. We pray that the horror of eternity, apart from your grace, and facing your wrath, will motivate us to be like the Apostle Paul, who confessed as his own testimony, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. May we go out, Father, into a dying world and point them to you as our only hope for the resurrection and the life. May we soberly, knowing your terror, your judgment, persuade lost souls to receive that free gift of eternal life, to repent and to follow you and obey you as they turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, for their salvation. Open our hearts, Father, to this challenging portion of your word so that Christ will be exalted in our lives. And we ask all these things in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus. Amen. As I read that text, verses 12 through 17 for you just a moment ago, did you happen to notice all the geography? You know, I don't know if we have some students in here that you say, oh, I love geography. I love to learn where places are. And yet very often when reading through the Gospels, it'll be easy for us to just glance over a region or a town that Jesus is in. I don't know about you, but I tend to focus a little bit more on what Jesus is saying or what Jesus is doing. But here, I couldn't miss all the places and the names of these places. I mean, in verses 12 and 13, five places are mentioned. Look at it there with me. Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum, Zebulun, and Naphtali. In verses 23 through verses 26, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, six places there in those verses are mentioned, literally covering every region of the land of Israel. Now, let me give you a little bit of information here about why it's helpful to refer to what we know of as the Synoptic Gospels. I don't know if you're familiar, we'll do a little New Testament survey here for you. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Synoptic Gospels look horizontally at the life of Jesus. I heard one professor say it this way, let me help you out. Synoptic, can you say scene optic? You can see it through those three Gospels. They might present the same story, but they're going to tell you something a little bit differently to help you understand. Matthew pictures Christ as the king. Mark pictures Christ as the servant. And Luke pictures Christ as the perfect man. John is a little different. John is not part of the Synoptic Gospels because he doesn't approach Christ from the same storyline. He's looking up. Are you familiar with John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His emphasis is on the majesty of the character of Jesus. He is God. He is the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is God. However, in the synoptics, the ministry of Christ begins right here in verse 12 of chapter 4. And when you put the synoptics into conjunction with the Gospel of John, it's like in stereo. It really starts to flow together. Let me show you what I mean by that. Between verses 11 and verse 12 of chapter 4, there is a time interval there, anywhere between 6 months and a year. Now, the good news is we know what happened in that time interval, because we know, for it's been recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapters 1 through 4. That fits in between verses 11 and 12. And Matthew doesn't really share a lot of this because Matthew is, again, preaching to a Jewish audience, and he wants them to know one fact. Jesus has all authority. He bookends it from Matthew 1 to Matthew 28 that he has all authority. We're going to see that he has authority over sickness. He has authority over nature. He has authority over the demonic world. He has the authority, to the chagrin of the scribes and Pharisees, he has the authority even to forgive sins. And so that's how Matthew is going to present Jesus. He is the ruler. He is the one who has all authority. In John 1, Jesus has just won the victory over Satan. And so Jesus comes back to where John the Baptist, we're talking about John the Baptist here, John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing because that is the beginning here of his ministry. He wants John the Baptist once and for all to project him to the listening world that Jesus is the Messiah. He does it three times in chapter 1. He talks about the kingdom is here. The kingdom is near you. Verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist has two disciples, and they hear that, and they follow Jesus. Jesus, under the plan of God's ordained clock, John the Baptist would be sharing with the world, Messiah is here. The kingdom is here. And that takes place down in the southern part. And then he went all the way in chapter 2 of John to the northern section in Cana of Galilee, where he performed his very first miracle. If you remember what that was, he turned water into wine. And he did this that his disciples would see. He has disciples starting to follow him. So then he goes from the north there in Cana of Galilee in chapter 2, and he goes all the way back into Jerusalem, and this is his first cleansing of the temple because he looks, and it is just horrific what is happening in the temple, and he makes the whip, and he drives out the money changers. He drives out those that should not be doing what they're doing there in the temple. And thus, he is officially presenting himself to the Jewish leaders and the spiritual rulers of the day. Well, can you imagine how that went over? They were not at all happy about any of this. And so this animosity towards Jesus starts to begin, and it's going to get stronger and stronger until his crucifixion. I mean, they were ready to put him to death early on. Again, God's timetable, it's not going to happen until Passover. And so Jesus, right away, when he cleanses the temple, his message is very troubling to those folks. I mean, he talks about Elisha. He talks about Elijah. I'm not going to read it for you. You can go through and see, but he says there were many lepers in Jerusalem, but where did he go? He went to Naaman. There were many widows in Elisha's day, many widows in Israel. And where did he go? He went to Sychar, or to Zarephath, to take care of this widow. They didn't like the fact that he's not including them in his message. They were engrossed in the law-keeping for their own salvation. However, through that process, there was one man who Jesus got his attention. And obviously, the animosity was starting to build because he came to Jesus at night. You remember his name? Nicodemus. He said, "Am I supposed to have two birthdays?" "No. You're a teacher of the law? And you're asking that? No, a man is born by water, and a man is born by the Spirit." And Nicodemus comes to know the Messiah. And we're going to see that even Nicodemus is going to be involved there after the death of Jesus to help take his body. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus now moves north again, and he must needs go through Samaria. Well, the disciples are like, that's not where we want to go. But he goes into Samaria, and there you see he leads a Samaritan woman to the Lord. And I loved what he said. He said, "If you would have understood the gift of God is Jesus Christ." And she says, "Wow." And she goes and she gets the whole village there in Sychar to come to Christ. Jesus then heals this nobleman's son. And now that brings us to verse 12 of chapter 4. And here's where his public ministry begins. And it begins with adversity. It begins with Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put into prison. You might be thinking, but all of Jerusalem and Judea, they were going out. And I'm telling you, that's a tough trip, even by bus today. That's a tough trip to head out to where John the Baptist was. It was hot, and it was dry, and it was dusty. And you're thinking, but they were all going out there to hear his message. I mean, it seemed that for the most part, he was kind of being well received. But now we find out that he's been thrown into prison. Let's go over to a synoptic gospel here, Luke chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you want to look with me at verses 19 and 20. It tells us who threw John the Baptist into prison and why. Here's what we read in verse 19 of Luke chapter 3. "But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him," that is by John the Baptist, "concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evil which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he should shut up John in prison," and literally shut him up. He didn't like his message. He didn't like his preaching. This is going to sound a little bit like, I'm my own grandpa. I mean, you have seminary students that'll say, "Oh, man, I cannot believe how difficult it was to start in the beginning of the New Testament with historically learning about the Herods and their dynasty." You talk about a mixed up family. It was really ugly. I'm just going to try to just give you just a little bit, and you're going to be going, "Huh, yeah, this is very confusing." So Herod the Tetrarch, his father was Herod the Great, and he had some sons, and when he died, it was all divvied up. But Herod the Great put there in place to oversee Israel, as we know it, by Caesar, and he dies. And so then you have his sons, and not all of them, because he had sons that from different wives and different women, and he even named some of his sons the same name if they were from a different woman. I mean, I don't know. So anyway, when Herod the Tetrarch's father, Herod the Great, dies, he is given a fourth of Israel, and he was in charge of the northern area. Now, this is very important. He was in charge of Galilee and an area called Perea. That would include the area of Samaria. I mean, if you want to look at a map in the back of your Bible, you might be able to kind of follow along with me here. But let me help you get the picture. Herodias was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. Now, here's where it gets fuzzy. What happened next was that Herod the Great had a son who had a daughter by the name of Herodias. Now, one of Herod's other sons married his own half-brother's daughter. Basically, he married his niece. It was incredible how messed up this family was, this Herodian dynasty. She marries Philip, who was just living in Rome. He had another brother by the name of Philip who actually ruled also there. But this Philip, married to Herodias, just lived in Rome. Well, Herod the Tetrarch, he wanted to be kind of a big shot. He goes back to Rome, and he wants to see his half-brother, Philip, who was married to his father's other son. So we got another half-brother in there, and their daughter, Herodias. That's who Philip was married to. Herod seduces his half-brother's niece, Herodias, and he commits a horrible act of incest. Then he goes to her, and he convinces her, leave Philip and come with me. Ugly, mixed up, but by this time, John the Baptist knew and was well aware and saw what kind of evil was going on here. And verse 19 says that John rebuked him for all the evils which Herod had done. Now, can I ask you, does that take courage to go up right to him and say, you, sir, are in sin with what you're doing? And Herod wants to shut him up, and so he throws him in prison. And when we get to Matthew chapter 14, we see that Herodias does this little jig that excites Herod the Tetrarch and all the men that were there. And Herod says, I'll give you anything you want. She goes back to her mother. Her mother says, get John the Baptist's head on a platter. And that is how John the Baptist dies, because Herod is not going to back down in the midst of all of these folks that are at his party. I think John the Baptist, incredible life, incredible testimony. But I started thinking, why did the leaders in Israel not want to stand up to this Herod the Tetrarch and say, no, you cannot do that to John the Baptist? Well, to me, it seems like the religious leaders of the day were on the inside going, good, get rid of him. We don't like his message either. Because they were unwilling to repent and come to Christ, and the rejection of Christ is still seen today. Not over there just primarily, all over the world. People unwilling to turn to Christ and to turn from their sin. And God's time clock, though, was right on schedule. John the Baptist had faithfully fulfilled what he was to do. He was to be the forerunner to pronounce the kingdom of heaven is near. In fact, it's here. Jesus said this about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. He said, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. In other words, Jesus was saying, John the Baptist is the greatest man who's ever been born. And so Jesus' ministry now begins when John the Baptist's ministry ends. John the Baptist had done what he was supposed to do. Don't you want to do that in your life? Father, I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want to finish whatever you want me to do, and I want to do it as strong as a man like John the Baptist did it. He even gave his life to give out a message that needed to be heard. So then we see here that he departs into Galilee. Galilee is mentioned in four verses. Verses 12, 15, 23, verse 25. And if we count the Sea of Galilee, it would be five times in verse 18. Yet the most significant of these references is found in verse 15, where Matthew calls Galilee the Galilee of the Gentiles. Very interesting description here. If you remember back when we started with Matthew, I took the wonderful privilege of preaching on the genealogy, Matthew 1:1-17. If you remember that, the genealogy, and we're going through the genealogy. What is this? But I told you, a Jewish man who has been used of the Lord in prophetic conferences all over, Marv Rosenthal, said, when I studied the genealogy, I saw it was true, and I came to know Jesus Christ personally. The Great Commission of why Jesus was coming and why he was coming with all authority there in Matthew 1:1-17, and that his name would be called Jesus, and he shall save their people, he shall save his people from their sins. It was planted there in Matthew 1. And here it is watered. Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee to the Gentiles. So Jesus leaves, not because he was fearful that Herod would come after him. Because where did he go? He went right into Galilee. That's the jurisdiction of where Herod the Tetrarch actually ruled. Jesus was leaving because he was going to avoid a premature crisis. It's God's time clock that is going to be working through this. There would be a point in time in God's time clock that Jesus, who came to die for the sins of the world, would happen, but not until God had ordained it. So Jesus leaves, but he has an agenda. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum. If you do any study on Capernaum, it's also called the village of Nahum, all right? Which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Matthew provides some very valuable geographical information here. The agenda of Jesus was to minister to the people who needed to know that he is the Messiah. If you remember the Israelite tribes, way back in the book of Joshua, even before that, God had said, this is going to be your promised land. I want you to go in. I want you to take it. And so Moses sent out 12 men to spy the land out. 10 of them came back. They were bad guys. They said, nope, won't happen. Joshua and Caleb came, and they said, no, our God will give us the land. Thumbs up. Let's move ahead. But the people listened to the 10. And because of that, God didn't let any of them go in the land except those two men. And so then when they get there and Joshua's going to lead them in, God says, take care of the Canaanites. There is sin. They have been living in sin. It's like a cancer. It has to be cut out. Go in and take over. And many of the tribes went in, but they did not totally run the Canaanites out. And consequently then, there is this pagan-dominated influence that starts to just control the tribes of Israel. And these people now are standing in need of a Savior, and his focus was to reach those that were lost and those that were perishing. So the geography is important here because Jesus has come into the promised land for the salvation of the promised people. But we're told he leaves Nazareth, which was his hometown. I want you to look at this with me. Look over at Luke 4. Luke 4, because Matthew just basically says he leaves Nazareth. End of story, right? Well, there's more to this story. That's why we go to the synoptics to see what it is. Nazareth was a city that Jesus spent 30 years of his life. And what did the Jewish people think about the city of Nazareth? Not much. Can any good thing come out of that city? That was basically their response. Luke 4 records for us the early part of his Galilean ministry. After his temptation, he returns here to his hometown. Look with me at beginning at verse 16 in Luke 4. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He's talking about reading the law, verse 17. And and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now look what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Any idea who Isaiah is talking about here? Now notice what their response was in verse 20. He closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he went and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now look what happens here. So all bore witness to him, and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. I mean, they marveled at his gracious words that came right out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And by the time he gets finished with this message, in Luke chapter 4, and I was wrong just a minute ago when I was talking about Elisha and Elijah, that's the message he gives. They don't like it. And I have been to that very place where they took Jesus from the synagogue and they drug him out of the city, and there had to have been a mob to get him there, and they took him to a place that's called Jumping Rock. I don't know if you've ever been there, but you look down and you go, if somebody comes off this, they are going to die when they hit the bottom. And they are so furious about his message, even though we were just told that he had these gracious words that just flowed. But now they're so angry, they want to take his life. But God's clock is not the right time, and Jesus disappears. I mean, like, where did he go? He's totally gone. And so there is this hostility that is already beginning to settle in on the life of our Savior. So he goes up to Capernaum. Capernaum wasn't any more gracious to Jesus than Nazareth was. And one day, Jesus cursed that city. Chorazin, he cursed Chorazin. Our Hebrew guide, when we were there, as we were in the charred city of Chorazin, said, this was a place that Jesus gave a very stern message to, and he rebuked. There were a few pastors with us on that trip, and they go, Reuven, can we talk to you a minute? He didn't just rebuke the city. He cursed it. He condemned it. He said it would not ever come about again. And you go, that just seems so hard that Jesus would do that. They rejected Jesus over and over again. Then we were told that he went into the lands there in Zebulun and Naphtali. One pastor said it this way, so I want you to know I wasn't the one who came up with this. Here's his quote. These two areas of Israel were like eastern Kentucky and West Virginia, meaning they are the most rustic of the nation. They are the bluest of the blue collar of the nation. They basically farm and they fish. This was no accident that Jesus ended up in this area by the sea, because it was a fulfillment of prophecy all the way back to Isaiah. So I look at the application here that we will face adversity because of our agenda, our message. We are to be witnesses. Can I tell you, there is a lost world in darkness. I remember when I was out in Colorado, my pastor, who I'd worked under back in Oklahoma, called me and he said, you know, this evangelism thing that you went to out in Arizona, did it really impact your life that much? I go, Pastor, I can't even begin to tell you how it impacted my life. It's changed my life. He goes, you really think I need to go out there and go to something like that? And I go, you do. You do. You're going to help disciple your folks in a way to help them learn how to share their faith. Well, after he was out there, he called me. He said, thank you. He goes, it was life-changing. He said, Ken, I want you to know, I was so excited coming back on that plane that before I loaded up in Phoenix, I called my son-in-law who was on staff, and I said, I'm paying for a babysitter. You get yourself and you get Melody, you meet me at the airport, go by the church, pick up a few visits, and we're going to go see people right when I get off the plane. I am so excited to put into practice to share the gospel. True story. He goes, and they go to the apartment complex, and they knock, and the person's not home. I'm like, oh, so excited about this. And they're walking down the sidewalk, and all of a sudden, a lady out of another apartment comes out, and she goes, excuse me, are you all with the church? He goes, well, yes, I'm over at Tulsa Baptist Temple. And she goes, oh, man, would you all come in and just talk to me? I'm just wondering, what's going to happen to me when I die? And they gave the gospel, and she got saved. The next Sunday, she walked down the aisle, and she said, would you let the church people here know that I trusted Christ? And then she followed the Lord in baptism. I mean, you're talking about someone who is in darkness, and they're trying to see the way, and God has given us the opportunity, as we're going to see pretty soon in the Sermon on the Mount, that he says we're to be light also. Jesus is perfect. His timing was perfect in verses 14 to 16. It's in fulfillment. These verses refer to Isaiah's prophecy some 750 years earlier. Look at it. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. And I won't do all the cross the Jordan, take a left, and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat, or they live in darkness, have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. When God gave Israel that land to possess under Joshua, get the tribes out. Zebulun and Naphtali did not do that. And so from the very first start, when they went into the promised land, because they did not expel the Canaanites, they began with a mixed population, and they are going to go the way of the world. In the history of Israel, these tribes, those two, Zebulun and Naphtali, were rebellious, and they were very, very unfaithful to God. And God let them suffer a huge defeat. It came at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. The Assyrians deported most of the population, and when they took them out, they left a few, and then they imported people of their own land into that area. Thus, the northern tribes were scattered after the Assyrians came in. Now, if you remember, you have the northern tribes, and then you have the southern tribes, a couple of them down here, Jerusalem being in that part. And you go back to Deuteronomy 28, and you can look at verses 15 through, I think, 65, or it's in the 60s there, that God says, if you will not obey me, here's what's going to happen. This curse is going to come down on you. And so the curse came down, and God broke them, and he took Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar came in, and he took over the southern kingdoms, and he deported them. There you have, you know, of course, the story of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And then after around 70-some years, the southern kingdom, those that were still living, that had been exiled, they were free to go back into their homeland. And they rebuilt the temple, Nehemiah, they rebuilt the walls. Northern kingdom never, ever came back. Never, ever. That's how great their sin was, and the massive judgment of God on the northern kingdom. So for 600 years, Galilee, that region, largely forgot the Lord altogether. In 104 BC, the region was forced. You will return into Judaism now. You have a lot of people there that are not Jews, and they're going, what? We got to go into Judaism? And most people, even though they were forced into it, knew little of the covenant of God. And the Gentiles in the area were all pagans at heart. And Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, called Galilee of the Gentiles. Because the gospel is for the Jew, and the gospel is for the Gentile. His first convert was a Samaritan woman. The first village that came to know him was that village there in Samaria, Sychar. The first miracle came in the land of Canaan at a wedding, not in Jerusalem. The first healing was a Galilean nobleman's son. Do you notice how specifically he avoids Jerusalem and Judea? His message for the world is this: it's just not for you Jews, it is for the Gentiles, and it was ordained that way long before Jesus came. Verse 16, we see the focus here. There is a great need. The people were in great darkness. Jesus went to some of the neediest people. And it's amazing, you go to some of the most needy areas of this world and they are receptive to hear the gospel. Isn't that where we need to be targeting? Those areas maybe down my block that I don't know if I really want to go down there. Those people just seem like they have all kind of problems and issues. The first Gentile that God ever sent a messenger to with the gospel was a Gentile whose heart had searched diligently to know God. And you find him in Acts chapter 10, and his name is Cornelius. I believe we miss the opportunities because we don't see people in need of the Savior. And folks, I got the fingers all pointing back at me. I miss it. I can get down on my knees to start the day off and say, God, would you please bring a person into my life today to share the gospel? And you know what? I can miss it. I can't remember if I tell you the story, but I remember the one day I got my little iPad. I'm studying the book of Romans, and man, I'm typing away, and all of a sudden somebody just walks in. I'm out here, and there's a guy. I go, yeah. He goes, hey, I'm Dave. I go, hey, Dave. I'm thinking, man, did everybody just leave the office? And so I said, hey, Dave. And so I'm typing away, and I look up, and he's standing right in front of my desk. I go, yeah. He goes, well, I'm here to look at your computer. I go, okay, yeah, help yourself. What, you're going to look at it? He goes, well, I actually need to sit where you're sitting to get it. I go, oh, okay. Dumb me. I move everything around, all my books, and I'm getting ready to go again, and boom, the Spirit of God hits me right here. And I thought, I am so thick-headed. You put him in my seat, in my office. How did I almost miss this? So then I sit back and I said, well, Dave from DigiCorp, tell me a little bit about your life. He said, well, what's interesting is I just became a Catholic. I went, really? He goes, yeah, by marriage. He goes, I don't know anything about it. And we had the opportunity for an hour and a half. He did not make a decision to trust the Lord. But for an hour and a half, got to share the gospel. And I thought, here's a needy man who needed to hear the truth. God, I prayed for it, and I just about, if you hadn't put him in my seat, I might have just totally missed it. He's sitting in my office chair. The solution is that Jesus is the light. Let me share some passages from the Gospel of John with you, and I'll do this very quickly, to demonstrate this truth of who Jesus is. In the Gospel of John, he pictures the fact that Jesus is the light right away. Verse 5 of John 1. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 7 of chapter 1. This man, John, talking about John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Verse 8. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9 of chapter 1. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and man loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Chapter 3, verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Chapter 9, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John chapter 12, verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. I've been there. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Friends, the world is still groping in darkness, and Jesus is that light. He will commission the listeners, his disciples, those that are listening to his sermon, to be the light. And so the application is this: the need is still great, and the solution is still Jesus Christ. You can change a man possibly from the outside, but it's not going to change until he can be changed from the inside. Finally, verse 17, his preaching ministry. And I could just get into a whole thing here of preaching, all right? His mandate is repent. The Apostle Paul stated to the Thessalonians that they turned to God from their idols. I remember being in St. Vincent, I believe, with the Hills, and we had a mission team over there. I was talking to a young lady, and she was under so much conviction. She said, I know I need to trust Christ. She said, but I need to get my life cleaned up. She goes, I'm living with this guy. I know it's not right. I need to get my life cleaned up. I go, no. You come to Jesus. You turn to him right now, and you are going to see that Jesus is going to clean you up. He's going to take care of that sin, because you're going to turn to him, and you're going to turn from that. That's what happened there in Thessalonica. Jesus is the answer. I turn to Jesus, and I leave my old life. His message is, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's power and his authority breaks into history in a new, wonderful, precious way in the person of Jesus. But not just an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one, of which believers are a part of this kingdom. This kingdom is the spiritual rule of God in the hearts of those who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. He has changed us from darkness to light. Here's the application. The message is still the same, and we've been given the commission to share that message.